Daniel chapter 7. All right, let's read verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And then the interpretation of that vision is in verse 18, so let's read that. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then again in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And then down in the 27th verse, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, Sunday night, we're talking about the twofold destiny of the believer. The twofold destiny of the believer. We said, we were talking about the second chapter of 1 Peter, the expression, the day of visitation. In 1 Peter 2, I don't know what the verse is, but it says that the day of visitation, we're talking about that. And we said this would be 1983, and then at some point we die. And then we have two destinies. We have a destiny from the time we die until the day of visitation. That is the day when the Lord comes. And then we have another destiny, what happens when the Lord comes from then on. And we said that very little is said in the Scripture about where we are, what happens to us from the time we die until the time Jesus comes, the day of visitation. Very little. And we told you one reason why that is. So little is said about what happens when we die. Why is that? Remember when I told you? The apostles thought that Jesus was coming in their lifetime, and they preached that way. They said, you are trouble, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed. And they just did not talk much about death. And then I read the couple of verses that Paul said about death, and it's very slight, the idea, it's good, it is for me to die as gain, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And also we know there's activity, because Elijah and, who was it, Moses, wasn't it, were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So they were alive, intelligent, they were knowledgeable of what was going on in the earth. And so that leaves us hope that we won't all be under the altar, wailing for God to avenge our blood. But nonetheless, what the Bible talks about very clearly and has a great deal to say about is the day of the Lord. And that's the verses we read about. So we read right away that the saints, and we're saints, that means holy ones. Paul, that's what Paul's favorite expression, writing to the churches, to the saints, to the holy ones. We are going to take the kingdom. So what we want to talk tonight is a few verses about what it will be like for us when the Lord comes. I can't tell you much about what happens when you die, because the Scripture doesn't go into it. But I can tell you quite a bit about what you will be doing when the Lord comes. Now, the first one is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. This is a pretty familiar verse. Most of these are familiar, but you might never have thought of it in this context. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear. See how the apostles always referred to the day of the Lord. Our doctrine, evangelical doctrine, usually talks about what happens when you die. But the apostles talked about what happens when the Lord comes. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. That is, at this point here, not when we die, but when he shall appear, in the day of visitation, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you notice in Revelation when they saw him, John says, I looked and I saw a lamb. Then he saw a lion. He only saw symbolic representations of Jesus, but he couldn't see Jesus as he is. And we couldn't see Jesus as he is now. We have to be strengthened. And this shows us that if we are faithful in living the overcoming life, that is, living the Christian life, and that's hard in our culture, it's hard in our day to be a victorious Christian. I would say most of the church is lukewarm. To be an out-and-out Christian, a real Christian, to contend for the faith, your life is going to be a series of battles right up till the day you die. I remember one time reading the biography of Mary Slessor, who was a famous Scotch missionary to Calabar in Africa. And Mary Slessor died, I think, in her late 30s or early 40s. But she had many, many sieges of anxiety. I guess in those days they didn't know how to really treat anxiety. And as you read her biography, you can see the typical symptoms of anxiety, the sleeplessness, the worry, the fretting and so on. And she had these fretful sleeplessness and all right up. She died in that kind of a thing. She was in a kind of a fretful coma and died in one. And yet she was a very fruitful missionary and a wonderful Christian. So this life is no bowl of cherries. So don't feel badly if you are not, you know, the current teaching that if you have faith, you're not sick and you're not broken, all this, is not God. It is not God. And all it does is bring condemnation on people when they're sick, when they have to go to the hospital, when they're poor or some other thing. They have that plus the guilt. You know, why am I not prospering? Forget it. The Christian life is a battle. In the world you shall have tribulation. God has chosen the poor. Trophimus, Paul said, have I left at Miletus sick? There was no magic about healing in the days of the apostles. They recognized that God healed. When God healed, it was for a sign. And yet they themselves had to go through sickness. Paul had an ophthalmic condition of his eyes. Smith Wigglesworth was passing kidney stones, apparently, for many years. Don't ever believe that this stuff that goes on today, it's artificial. It doesn't hearken to the depths and the soul of Christianity. It's not part of it. It's some new foreign thing that's been introduced. You'll notice in the Old Testament that the issue never was on who had faith and who didn't. Israel went up and down in terms of righteousness and obedience. Abraham was blessed because of his obedience, not because of his faith. The Bible promises healing to those who serve God, promises prosperity to those who serve God and are obedient, not faith. Faith is never pushed like that. What's pushed in the Bible is righteousness. And this current thing is a metaphysical push that we're in. If you have a positive attitude, it's not Bible, not at all. The Bible does not accent that kind of faith. What it accents is obedience and righteousness and people who serve God and who are cast out and who are warriors and leave a bloody footprints in the snow. That's what Christianity has always been. And the stuff we have today is some kind of a jazz thing. It's just nothing to do with the real stuff. It's not. we're going to serve God, we have to be people of righteousness, and we will suffer, and we will battle, and we will have doubts, and we will have fightings without, and we will have fears within, and they'll go right on till the day you leave this earth. That's the nature of earth. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. His life was one of tribulation, pain, constant antagonism, till finally he hung on the cross crying, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But the power of the divine joy that's in Christ takes us through the worst things. So if we're armed to suffer, we have a Christian mentality. But then what the Lord is saying, I cannot tell you much about what happens in this time, in the day of visitation. I cannot tell you much about the lukewarm Christian or the disobedient Christian, because all you get are implications that he has made himself the enemy of God, that there are stripes, that Christ will vomit him out of his mouth, that he will be judged, that he will not walk in white. It's not at all clear. The things that I can tell you from the Old and New Testament that are positive apply only to the real Christian, the person who has served Christ in a biblical manner, who has fled from the popular religion, and every age has had its popular religion. You see in Revelation, beware of the Nicolaitans, beware of Jezebel, beware of Balaamism, and all that are the things we see today. The modern prosperity, riches thing is nothing but a Balaamism. That's all it is, using your faith to gain money. That's Balaamism and Nicolaitanism, trying to get reconciled to the local community, making the church understandable to the community. Jezebel, God's people living in fornication, and these things. These are ancient heresies. We have a modern, the ancient heresy that appeared in the first century was called antinomianism. We have it today in evangelical. It means that being a Christian, you do not have to live under the laws of God. That's an ancient heresy. It goes all the way back to Gnosticism. That's antinomianism, that Christians can live any way, they're saved by grace. That goes back to the first century. We have it today. The things that afflict the church, the popular church, has always been true. There's always been that kind of thing. And God's people have always had to flee from it. From the time of Luther onward, anyone that forged ahead in God was liable to be burned at the stake by the church. America was settled by people that were driven out by the church, by people who were correct in their doctrine, by the Episcopal Church, the High Church of England, drove out the Puritans, those who wanted to purify the church. The Wesleyan movement was a movement to purify the church. The Pentecostal movement came out as a cry for God to restore gifts to the church. And they are persecuted savagely by Baptists and dynamited in the South and so on. He that departs from iniquity makes himself a prey. And so it's true today. Don't expect to be accepted or popular. The way of the saints and the prophets has never been a popular way. It's never been the way of the mass of religious people. Never. It's always been a minority pressing on, a despised remnant across the tracks that is not understood, the holy rollers. The term Methodist was a term because they were so methodical. It was not a term of approval at all. Even the term Christian itself, I understand, was idea kind of connoted little Christ, you know. Christianity just has never been the popular, accepted way, and it is not today. And if you're going to be a true Christian, if you're going to take the texts that have to do with the rewards in the day of the Lord, you have to realize that these are always in the context of those who, as 1 John says, do not sin. You read 1 John, go on from this verse and then read the qualifications. You'll see he's talking about people who are serving God with all their hearts. A despised, rejected, cross-carrying people upon whom is the reproach of Jesus Christ. That's always the way. Jesus himself, when he began to preach the things that were on his heart, the multitudes left him. So don't expect to be popular, but do expect the promises of God to come true for you. I marvel sometimes at reading Psalms. Here's David, a mighty king, wealthy, had many, many talents of gold, millions of dollars that he donated for the building of the temple. And yet when you read the Psalms, it sounds like he was a beggar sitting somewhere in a hovel. I am alone, O God. I'm persecuted. They've left me. You know, my flesh fails for fasting. So whether you're rich or poor, it's the attitude. It's the, are you living as one of God's? See, you read Psalms, it's full of persecution, and the wicked are against me, and they set traps for me and all. Boy, you read the Psalms sometime in that light. But you see, when the Lord comes, there will be a transformation of our body, and if we have been faithful in serving God, of our entire personality, to the point that we will be, then sin will not be an issue, sickness will not be an issue, battling will not be an issue. We will be so strong spiritually, we'll be able to see Jesus as He is. That I can promise you, if you live for God. Not when you die, but in the day of visitation, you will be like Jesus, and you will be so strong spiritually that you will be able to behold Him who is like the sun shining in His strength. Praise the Lord. What a thing to look forward to. Mary Slessor most certainly will be in that company. No more anxiety. No more, you know, a woman alone living among people who, just before she got there, were, you know, wild. And even in her day, they were, twins were born, they killed them, you know, this kind of, there are people very close to murder. And many a time, Mary Slessor went and stood between warring tribes, and with her body, she kept them from killing one another. And she'll be there. And she'll be glorious like Jesus. She'll take the kingdom. She'll have all these rewards of relationships and people and glory and might and power and the image of God and everything that God has promised you can imagine will be hers to enjoy forever and ever in heaven, but especially upon the earth. So we have that. That's one thing that will be true of us in the day of visitation. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. No, because we are the despised of the earth. But we know that when He shall appear, in that day, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So don't give up. Praise the Lord. Just fight the good fight of faith. Just keep on, realizing one day the fight will be over. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, glory. Can you imagine what that will be like? All right, the next thing is in 2 Timothy 4:8. And again, this is just for those who have fought the good fight of faith. Grace does not enter in here. That you say, well, I didn't quite cut the mustard, but God will do it for me anyway. These are things that you have to be found worthy. They are the consequences of your behavior. They are the due recompense of what you have done. They are the reaping of sowing. You can't get it by a deathbed, I'm sorry, give me a crown. That's not scriptural. Maybe God will save you that way, but these things here are for the blessed and the holy. Those who are worthy, as it says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. All right, now 2 Timothy 4:8. I love this section. Well, let's back up to verse 6. You imagine the old fellow, you know, and he was beheaded. Paul, there's pretty strong tradition that Paul was so popular politically that he was taken outside of the city of Rome in the early morning hours, privately, without a fanfare, and decapitated, because they want to keep it hush, because he was getting pretty popular. And rather than cause a big stir in the Roman Empire, it was done kind of privy to just a few people. There seemed to be a pretty strong tradition to this effect. But he knew, like Peter, he knew his end was at hand. See, you read that in 2 Peter. The Lord has shown me that I'm ready to put off this body. And many men in the Scriptures have known of their time, like Elijah. They've known that when their time was coming. And I, you know, it is appointed unto man once to die. We have, there's scriptural evidence that we have a specific day in which to die. And the trick is to last until then. You won't go past then. You know where it says, if you take the communion unworthily, it says many sleep. The implication there is that they're sleeping before their time. But there's a time, there's a fullness. Jesus knew when his time was come. I think that is, to me, that's one of the greatest marks of Christian maturity. That God could tell you the time of your death and trust you with that. That you would be so removed from the ordinary sentiment that attacks us when we think of leaving our families and things. You should love your family. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about they were living so in the spiritual. We are so able to switch gears that we're not all broken up with remorse and ties when our day comes. Like Elijah. No, I'm sure Elijah had a family. I'm sure Aaron had a family. See? And Moses. Moses definitely had a family. Well, Aaron did too. His two sons were killed. He had four boys. And Moses, and both of them, God said to Aaron, go up and die. Lord, I don't even have a cold. It's over, Aaron. And I know what I said about the people weeping about the not entering into the land. So Aaron just had to go up there, up the side of the mountain there, not knowing what to expect. He went up there and he walked right into glory. I'm sure the first thing that he saw was Nadab and Abihu. The two sons that died because they evidently went in drunk into the Holy of Holies and offered incense. Aaron had hardly been made a priest when that happened. And God didn't even let him mourn. Don't you mourn. And that is more to being a priest than meets the eye. You represent the holiness of God. They dragged his sons out by the heels outside the camp. God said, you shall not at all times enter into the Holy of Holies. Do you think Aaron ever forgot Nadab and Abihu? There's no man in here who has sons would ever say he ever forgot them. No, he never forgot them. Never. He bore that cross. Many times people who minister bear a cross that you never know. I had a minister tell me that one time. A minister said, it's not all hallelujah, you know. He had to put his own daughter out of the church. Because he's in a church that you don't take communion, you don't enter the church unless you're right in the sight of God. This is in another country. His daughter had done something wrong. He put her out of the church. She couldn't take communion. Her own father put her out. He said, it's not all hallelujah. And Aaron bore that all the days of his life. Every time he ever went into the holy place, he thought of Nadab and Abihu, I'm sure. He had two sons that survived that did well. But I just believe, being a dad myself with two sons, I just believe that when he walked up that mountain, he walked over the crest, the grass started getting greener. And it got greener and greener and greener. And all of a sudden he said, there's my boys. Be gathered with your people. It says Aaron was gathered with his people. And Moses the same way. God, Moses said, oh, let me see the land. God says, speak no more to me of this. You can see it. Moses went up and saw the land. Looked from Dan to Beersheba. His eyesight was good. And then God took him. That's maturity. These men weren't even born again. These men weren't even born again. Jesus said, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than the prophets. That is before the prophets were born again up in glory. And Paul knew. Peter knew. Peter says, the Lord has shown me I must put off this tabernacle. Wonderful thing. Wonderful to walk in that vision of God to that place. And Jesus was so much in the vision that he stood in, I think it's John 18, and he says, and now I'm no more in this world. He was just living in a vision. I yearn to live in that vision of God. Oh, that's where reality is. This world is not reality. And Paul knew that. In verse 6, he says, I'm now ready to be offered. What a way to look at your death. Now, Paul wasn't in a hospital somewhere with plastic tubes sticking out of him and a cardiogram beeping, you know, and all the rest. The nurse is ready and being monitored out in the desk. I'm ready to be offered. That's the only way to go, huh? I'm ready to be offered. He's evidently referring here to the pouring out. The pouring out. There was an offering that was done where you couldn't see it. When the morning and the evening lamb were offered outside on the altar, inside by the table of showbread, the priest stood and poured out wine upon the ground. What a picture of the body and blood of Christ. The lamb being offered out on the altar, burnt offering in the morning and the evening, and the priest inside pouring out wine on the ground. That's a drink offering. Paul was referring to that when he said, I'll be ready to be poured out. He says, I am now ready to be offered. In the time of my departure is at hand. Not my death. Not the time when all the relatives are to wail and weep and mourn, play organs in church. That's one reason I like organs when it's played right, but when it's played wrong, all I can think of is funerals. I don't like that sound. That's not a way to go. My departure. I'm going someplace. Praise the Lord. Not down. Not my burial. My departure. A tough old Jew. I have fought a good fight. How'd you like to look back on your life? You know, someday you'll die. And maybe before you do, you'll have a chance to review your life. And I'm telling you, it is important to know that you've done your best. If you're a person, if you're conscientious at all, one of the worst things that could happen to you would be to know you were going to die and realize that you had wasted your time, that God had given you things and you had wasted it, and God had suffered, the church had suffered. Conscientious people can't abide that kind of a thing. And the day will come for you when you'll be faced with the record, the history, the accounting of your life. Not in a harsh way, but in the love of Jesus. And you'll know deeply, intuitively, and all at once you'll be able to see, boy, when the chips were down, I said, yes, Lord. Or, I could have done that, and I could have done this, and I didn't do it, and this is the consequence, and here I go with half of my work done, and it's all over. You'll be a long time getting over that. If you're a conscientious person, if you're somebody who doesn't care, that's different. But if you're a person that cares about responsibility and people who depend on you, that sort of thing, you'll be a sick duck, I'll tell you, unless you can look down and say, God, I gave it my best shot. I did what I could. I know I've been wrong a lot of times, made a lot of mistakes, hurt a lot of people needlessly. But God, when you told me to do something, I did it. And this is my life, Lord. I did it. I gave it a hard go. Then you can go to meet Jesus and you know that's the way he lived, and you won't feel ashamed that you disappointed God and Christ by wasting your life, especially if God entrusted you with something. That's very important, because you're going to be there someday. Some things are iffy, but that's not iffy. You will be there someday, and you will reflect on your life, either this side or the other side of the river, you don't lose your memory when you go across. That's why the souls under the altar are saying, how long, obviously you can remember what's going on. No, we don't lose our memory. I think a big part of the flames of hell are memory. You wouldn't need much more hell, would you? If you had disappointed God and people, you had left your wife and children, you wouldn't need much more hell, would you, than just the memory of it. We need to be careful what we do. It says, I have finished my course. How did Paul know this? He must have known by revelation. I'm through, boys. It's all over. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. You know, Paul, like Aaron, he ministered with a heavy claw on his heart. He never forgot the day he held the coat of those who stoned Stephen. And many times Paul went into churches and preached, and there were relatives of people whom Paul had condemned to death when he was a Pharisee. Paul never forgot that. He never forgot that. I'm sure that drove him many a time when he was weary, and it came back to him. I held their coats when they stoned Stephen. Surely I got more strength to go on. I'm sure that motivated him. I have finished my course. Boy, I hope God can trust me that well. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now that's hard to picture. It's something that you can't grasp with your mind. Belinda, there's something to draw for you. How do you draw a crown of righteousness? You know, what does it look like? We know what a crown looks like. We know what a crown of the king and queen of England looks like. But what is a crown of righteousness? What does it appear like? A glow? A halo? Whatever it is, we know this. Two things about it. One, it connotes authority. A crown always shows authority. It doesn't show power. It shows authority. Authority. Could be on a skinny little woman, 90 pounds wringing wet. But with that crown, she could move armies and navies. Just from that crown. The crown. And so it implies authority. The time came that the saints... We're authority. Say, they have treasures in heaven. Well, one of them is authority. Now, I don't think that's maybe everybody's bag of tricks. Some might say, of all the things I'd want, authority is the last one. So why does God push it so much? Maybe it isn't for everybody. Sure, God wouldn't dump it on you if you didn't want it, I'm sure. But the authority of righteousness is the most needed thing in the United States today. If you can think of anything more necessary in the U.S. than the authority of righteousness, what has righteousness authority today in many cases is wickedness. All these things are wrong and they're righteous. We're absolutely powerless. We have no authority. The righteous go to court and they lose consistently because of the doctrine. The courts don't judge many times in terms of equity. They judge in terms of doctrine, and the doctrine comes from an interpretation of the Constitution in which it's not interpreted according to intent, but according to what you can make the words mean. And so that with a liberal interpretation of the Constitution, instead of being a protection against a state church, it has come to be the abolition of religion. This is an example. And that's doctrine. And things like not letting kids pray in school, nobody thinks about the equity of it. Christians are being discriminated against. They go by doctrine, and almost invariably they rule unrighteously. The authority is acting in terms of unrighteousness. So a crown of righteousness is the answer to the world's problem today. And it's very important to God. What do you think God thinks when he looks down on the United States and children are not allowed to pray in school? How do you think God feels about that? It's not a thing we can do. We don't have authority. Well, why don't we have authority? We lost it in Eden. We lost it by sin. We lost it by disobedience. And God gave hope. He put terrible penalties on Adam and Eve of labor, of working against a hostile earth, and on Eve of pain and childbirth, and of slavery to her husband, both in rule and in desire, coming under a man instead of under God. He put a heavy burden on Adam, a heavy burden on Eve, cursed the earth. But he gave them hope. And he said this. God said to the woman, he said, your seed shall bruise, or you shall tread upon the serpent's head. And said to the serpent, you shall bruise his heel. Well, Satan has been permitted of God for 6,000 years to bruise man's heel, that is to cause him so that he cannot walk uprightly. He cannot walk straight. See, man cannot walk straight. And that's what we're saying. That's what Paul was saying. The good that I would, I cannot do because his heel is bruised. When he would try to have love, he has hatred because we have a bruised heel. We can't walk uprightly. But he gave a promise. He said, in your seed, that is in mankind. See, the seed of Eve is mankind. In your seed shall his head be bruised. You shall tread upon his head, or tread upon wickedness. Well, now we can't do that of ourselves. So God sent Messiah, sent Christ, and we're born again, and the seed of God comes into us and gives us this willingness to overcome sin. Everything in Christianity, the meaning of Christianity, is the conquering of sin. It is not forgiveness. It's the overcoming of sin. When we Christians are not overcoming sin, we are not doing what God has in mind for us to do. We are still part of the problem. The reason that Jesus has come is to destroy the works of the devil, not to forgive them, but to destroy them. 1 John 3:8 doesn't say, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might forgive the works of the devil. That isn't wise here, to forgive the works of the devil. Or so God would change his standards. Or so God would accept us even though we were full of the devil. That isn't why Jesus came. Jesus came to deliver us. Now, as we fight, see, as Messiah is being created in us, we begin to get a love of righteousness. That's true Christianity, is this born-again nature that, as 1 John 3 says, does not sin, it cannot sin, because it's born of God. And as that nature grows up within us, we begin to really and truly hate demons. I hate demons, do you? I hate them. I'd rather live on an ice floe in Alaska than I would live in Southern California in the midst of a bunch of demons. And this area is heavily demon-populated, I'm here to tell you. Demons cruise around the earth. I remember one time reading about some demons over in Indonesia, and they were being cast out, and they said, we'll go to America, we'll be received there. They go to where the people are favorable to them. And if the church in America, every time it met, had that hostile thing, we will not put up with sin, Satan, we will not put up with you, we're not going to have this, we're confessing our sins and all the time resisting it and preaching against it, they'd go to another country. I'm not kidding you. It makes it hot for them. They feel it. They feel it. But you see, the church, through false doctrines and other things, harbors these things. Covetousness and lust, and say, oh well, everybody's doing it and Christ forgives us, so it's all right. So the demons are having a field day in Southern California because you put together a utopian society and a beautiful climate and all the things that go to make up the anonymity, that go to make up this crazy culture that we live in, is full of demons, full of lawlessness. There's a tremendous spirit of lawlessness in this area. Tremendous. It's not the same. The demons are not distributed uniformly over the earth. They go where they are welcome, where they can have fun, where they can indulge in things. And the only meaning that the church has, the church is not an escape route. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of the church is to tread upon the head of Satan. Now, there's a law that operates in the spiritual realm, and it works like this. If you let the devil in, you must be the one to kick him out. Now, that's why deliverance doesn't work as well as people wished it did. And it's true for physical deliverance, but especially true of moral deliverance. Now, laying on of hands and casting out devils has a role in the church. As many times people can't get fiddly-boo going in their Christian life. And they can go up and get hands laid on them and confess their sins and get delivered and go out and serve God. But in the last sense, the only way that you can get delivered permanently, ultimately, and utterly is when Christ in you raises up to the point where you, by the Spirit of Messiah, drive the devil out. Because otherwise, what he does is he comes back and the house is swept and it's ornamented. See? And he comes back in. That's why you have people coming up, you know, year in and year out, trying to be delivered for the same thing. They were delivered. God, you don't pray into the air. You know, when you pray in Jesus' name, the spiritual realm takes note. It says, what you bind shall be bound, and God hears. But there are certain spiritual principles that have to be operating. And people will get delivered, and they'll lose it, and they'll come back, and they'll get delivered, and lose it, and come back. And the reason for that is because there's no will to conquer inside. See? As soon as they see the symptoms, unbelief grips them, and there's this just not there. But there is a stalwartness that begins to happen. There's a resistance, a hatred. See, Jesus loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. These are emotional things. Love and hate are emotions. He isn't passive. Oh, I have adjudicated concerning righteousness and I have adjudicated. It's not that thing like a judge, you know, where they wait 10 years till after the crime so there'll be no emotion involved. Jesus loves righteousness. He embraces that thing. And he hates iniquity. It's an emotional thing with him. Out of here! So that's what he wants to develop in us. See? That's why God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. See? So wherever Jesus goes, you've got this tremendous flaming wrath against iniquity, and you've got this tremendous embracing of holiness and righteousness and obedience to God. He loves it. Well, that's what he wants in the church. See? Because it was man who admitted Satan to Eden. And it is man who will have to drive him out. God won't do it. He will not do it in your life, and he won't do it for mankind. He will only do it through man. He will not do it for us, but he will help us. And so Jesus has come to create within us the divine strength. He's come as a helper, not to do it all alone. If you read Romans 16:20, this is what it says. My God shall crush Satan under your feet. Because it is man who allowed Satan in, and it is man who has to drive Satan out. So, Paul was a righteous man. He wrestled against sin all his life. He says, I take my body, I beat it, I keep it under, lest after having preached to others, I should be disqualified. And so God, now Paul said, when the Lord comes, not after I die, it's during this day of visitation, he says, which the Lord shall give me at that day. Authority. So when Paul comes into the earth, here are the angels who excel in power, who are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. That they'll be saved nations, but they will be unrighteous. They will still be self-willed. They will still be bent on their pleasure. Satan will be bound, but people will still be people. And Paul will not be as we are today, saying there shouldn't be abortions, there shouldn't be this. He will say, there will not be abortions. That's the difference between having righteousness and having a crown of righteousness. There will not be this. That's all we lack today. We've got the knowledge, we've got the desire, but we don't have the authority. And so that's one thing we're looking forward to, is having the crown of righteousness. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Huh? Almost. You know, the Lord has ways of working our lives around until we love his appearing. Now, you don't love his appearing when everything is going right and you've got to sew it up. You just assume he didn't come for a while. Huh? But the Lord has ways. Now, picture Paul in prison, constantly facing, going before the Roman court. And in those days, this was in the decline of Rome. This was not back in the halcyon days of Rome when they had justice in a puritanical agrarian society. These were in the declension of Rome, where they'd been infiltrated with Greek morals, and the emperors were about to go crazy, and you never knew what was going to happen. Paul wasn't going before any fair judge. He's going before Nero. This was always over his head. Always in custody, always rejected by the Jews, jailbird, old, still fightings within, fears without. His churches were being infiltrated by Judaizers who were teaching wrong doctrine. Oh God, how long, how long? I love your appearing. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. And notice the balance. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me. And then notice down in verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Well, why? He was incarcerated. He was cold. It was damp. He wanted the old fellow was cold. He wanted a coat. And he wanted something to read. He was a scholar. Paul was a scholar. And so, you see, the Lord didn't tell him the exact time. He didn't say, I'm going to die, so forget about it. I don't care if I freeze to death on the stone floor. He knew the way the Lord, the time with God is nothing. You know, behold, I come quickly, 2,000 years ago. You know? You know, and he said, this day shall thou be with me in paradise. I wonder how long that guy had to wait, because when the Lord says this day, you know, that can mean any length of time. When you read the Bible, the use of the term this day. Well, in the day that Noah went into the ark, the flood came. It was actually 7 days later. But God just, he doesn't view time as we do. He just deals with time that way. So Paul knew that. So he says, I'm wound up here, I'm going. But just in case it's a couple of years away, bring my coat, I'm cold. And I need something to read in this prison. But 2 Timothy was the last epistle. That was the end. He'd heard right from God. Praise the Lord. You begin to get a picture of what it's going to be like for you one day. No, you're not going to be up in heaven in a mansion playing Chinese checkers with your relatives and eating popsicles. God has a world that's needy. He's going to make you like Jesus so that you can return with Jesus. Be crowned with righteousness. Take the kingdom and bring some sense into this crazy world. And that's why God is training you. Why you're suffering. Why you have doubts and fears. Why you have financial worries and health worries, domestic worries, and you're going to have them till the day you die. I'm sorry. Faith won't help it. Metaphysical faith won't help you unless God abandons you to the stuff that's going on today. No, God's going to make you a real one. And you'll leave some bloody footprints in the snow before you're through. But when the Lord comes, then you'll be able to see Him. You'll be so glorified. Praise the Lord. Jesus. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are the Lord and you change not. Lord, we know our kingdom is not of this world. Lord, we know that we have been called in this world to be as you are, to take up the cross of Jesus, and it's not joyous, Lord, it is joyous. It is joyous, Lord, and we rejoice, although with trembling. We pray, we seek your face, Lord, and little by little we long for your coming, Lord, as you wean us away from this world and point us toward the glory which is coming. Oh, Jesus, Lord, your way is right. We've lived to see that, Lord. You are righteous and wise in all that you do, and you're seeking our good. So help us, Father, to realize that we've inherited a debt of sin from Adam, and by thy grace we will be among those who reverse that and drive that thing back out of the earth. Every demon, every fallen angel, every cherub, every seraph, every spirit that does not belong here. This is our world. This is our earth. These are our trees, our land, our mountains, our hills, our valleys, our springs of water. They do not belong to the demons. And Lord, we will not give them to the demons. But rather we will pray you will put into us such a holy burning wrath against the works of hell and such a love of God and his holiness, Lord, that everywhere we go there will be judgment upon the works of iniquity. Judgment will follow. The land will be as Eden before us and behind us a smoking wilderness, and more every day, Lord. Hallelujah! 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 Until the Lord God Almighty reigns, until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Messiah. Hallelujah! Praise your name, Lord! Hallelujah! Glory to God! Glory to God! Oh, let righteousness prevail in the earth, Lord. Let thine enemies be defeated before thee. Go forth with thy hosts, O Lord. It's time, O God. Reproach has covered thy church. The nations mock. They say, where is God? The wise despise thee, O Lord. Men are worshiping money in place of God. It is time for you to come and rain righteousness upon us. It is time for you to come and execute judgment upon your enemies, O Lord. Why should the heathen say, where is their God? Be zealous for thy great name, O God. We long for thee. We cry out for thee as thy children, Lord. Come and rain righteousness upon us. Strengthen us that we may serve thee. Heal us and strengthen us in every way, Lord, that we may rejoice in thee and work righteousness. Oh, God, that is the cry of our hearts. Lord, that thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Oh, God, that we may be more like Jesus, more in Jesus, more of Jesus, more filled with Jesus, more filled with the life of heaven. Hallelujah, until we are beside ourselves, oh God, walking in another world. Hallelujah. Able, Lord, to know that realm, that vision in which thy apostles have walked. Oh God, that we might see the land that is very far off. Hallelujah. And not so far, Lord, when we are in thee. Oh, that we may behold Jesus as he is, Lord, and not as he is being betrayed by lying spirits. But that we may see Jesus as he is. Oh God, deliver us from every lying spirit, every spirit of religious delusion. Free us, O God, for we love righteousness. Free us from deception. Free us from the things which are abroad in the land. Help us to try the spirits, Lord, that we may be free from deception and may worship God in Jesus' name and not be led astray by the lust of our flesh. O God, we long to be a holy people, zealous of good works. Thou art our Savior, our Redeemer, and we love thee and thy righteous ways. And we hate the demons, and we hate their ways, and we hate the works of hell. And we love the righteous, pure ways of heaven and of glory. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Fill us with thy righteous being, O Jesus, that we may show forth thy glory to a world that's lost in darkness and sin and death. O God, that we may show thy glory. Jesus, we love you, Lord. Hallelujah.